The one we are singing about is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. Jesus is the final. Amen. He is the Ancient of Days, the author of life. He is the bread of life. He's Christ, our Creator, chief cornerstone, our deliverer, the everlasting Father. He is God. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the great I am. He is the Holy One. He is the hope of glory. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is majestic and mighty, and no one compares to him. The only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the power of God. He is the resurrection and the life, the supreme sacrifice. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the very Word of God made flesh. Jesus is all of these things. And we have reduced him to a poor, puny Savior who is just begging for us to accept him. Accept him. As if Jesus needed to be accepted by you. Or me. Jesus doesn't need our acceptance. He is infinitely worthy of all glory in all the universe. Jesus does not need you or me at all. We need him. We desperately need him. We need Jesus for every breath we breathe. The only reason your heart is beating at this moment is because Jesus himself is giving it rhythm. And were he to stop, so would you. Even if you were here this morning and you hate Jesus, the reality is your breath comes from the very one that you hate. Where did we get the idea that Jesus needed us? If you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, or somebody around you has one, let me invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. I want to share with you this morning and over the next 3 days from the overflow of what God has been teaching me over the last year. Truths that he has been burning into my heart in a variety of different ways over the last year. For me as a pastor, for me as a parent, Dr. Dockery mentioned, we have two sons. Heather and I have two sons, Joshua and Caleb. I can't remember if I told you when I was here last year, we had just recently, at that time, adopted a son. My wife and I, for about 5 years, had wanted to have children, and God had just not provided in his sovereignty and the way that we had planned for that. And through some different circumstances, he led us to adopt a little guy, Caleb, from Kazakhstan. I don't know if you know where Kazakhstan even is. Hopefully you wouldn't know just because of like Borat or something like that, but it's near Russia and China. We adopted our son Caleb from Kazakhstan and then came home, and 2 weeks after we had gotten back, I came home late from a meeting one night, and my wife told me that she was pregnant. And so we were a little surprised by this particular news in light of the previous 5 years, and it's one of those things where we just decided we weren't going to get our hopes up. We've been alongside friends who've gone through that process, and sometimes things happen, and we knew that obviously something had been going on that would cause us not to have children to this point, so we decided we weren't going to get our hopes up. And so for the next month, we didn't get our hopes up, the next 2 months and 3 months, and 9 months later, our hopes still weren't up, but got to December, and I come home late one night, and she says she's not feeling good. We go to sleep, and in the middle of the night, she wakes me up and says, "I think it's probably just a false alarm. Let's not get our hopes up, but let's go let's go to the hospital. And so with our hopes not up, we got in the car and went. This was in December. We got to the hospital, and they actually didn't have any rooms available for us, which seemed kind of appropriate to go to the hospital in December. And they said they don't have any room for you. It's like, we have a manger outside, stable. Use that if you'd like. Oh, okay. So they basically put us in a little closet there in the hospital and hooked her up to some machines to kind of monitor her, and we're still not getting our hopes up. And finally, about an hour or two later, a nurse comes in and says, you're going to have a baby today. And we looked at each other and decided it was time to get our hopes up. Like, this was it. And eventually they did move us into a room. Just a little background. I can't stand hospitals. I don't do well in hospitals. I get nauseous right now thinking about a hospital. It just doesn't do well for me. And my wife knows this. And she was very concerned about me when it came to this whole process of her delivering a baby. And she told me that a couple of weeks before. She said, David, I'm praying for you. I'm worried about you in this whole process, which was kind of a shot at my pride. You know, like, my wife's not worried about herself or maybe like the baby that she's going to deliver. She's worried about me. And so I was trying to recover from that, and we were sitting in there, and her and the nurse were talking, and the nurse starts sharing with my wife that the doctor who's going to deliver the baby actually lets husbands, if they would like to, help deliver the baby. My wife starts laughing. Ha ha. My husband would never do that. And again, shot at the pride, and I thought, this is my moment. It was one of those times words just start coming out of your mouth and you can't stop them. I thought, this is my moment. So all of a sudden I start saying, well, I'll help deliver the baby. And my wife looks at me. She says, you will? I said, well, of course. Like, what person wouldn't want to deliver a baby? And she's got a big smile on her face now. She said, you will? I said, yeah. And so the nurse says, I'll start getting things ready. And I turn around and I realize what I've just done. I can't stand to be in this hospital. I'm about to deliver a child. And so I decide I'm going to go into this mode where I'm going to look at it like it's a mission trip. Okay? I want you to follow with me here. If you've ever been on a mission trip before, you know that when you go into another country, you eat things you don't normally eat, you drink things you don't normally drink, you know? So when you're in Rome, you do what the Romans do, or when you're in a hospital, you just do what doctors do. And and I have a doctorate, granted it's in preaching, but what does it really matter when it comes down to it? And so I'm getting myself psyched up. This is another country, and doctor comes in when it's time, and he straps this gown on me and these gloves on me and gets in my face, and for about 60 seconds gives me all this medical jargon. I have no clue what he's saying. Gets to the end, said, do you understand? Yes, sir, I understand. And so he says, you just be by my side and I'll tell you when. And so so there I was standing there. I'm not going to give you all the details if you don't want them. So it came that time. He said, okay. He said, put your left hand down and put your right hand on top. It was like Peyton Manning. I got two nurses flanking right, left, you right there. And all of a sudden, this little head comes out and time stands still. And this child that for years we have prayed and longed to have in this way, I pull out and I place him on my wife's lap, with our child from Kazakhstan sitting outside. God is good, He's sovereign, He is trustworthy, He's great. And I want to lead my family to love Christ and to love the glory of Christ. And I want to lead the church that God's entrusted to me to love Christ and love proclaiming the glory of Christ to the nations. I want to lead a church that is shaking the nations for the glory of Christ. But here's my problem. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm completely incompetent for the tasks that are in front of me. And don't say that to be self-effacing. And if you could just keep it a secret from the church that I pastor that I'm clueless, I would appreciate it. But I am. And here's where I'm most convicted and where God has been taking me over the last year. Where I'm most convicted is I'm part of a religious system that has created a whole host of means and methods for doing church and Christianity that in the end require little, if any, help at all from the Holy Spirit of God. A part of a system, a religious subculture, if you will, that has all kinds of activities and emotions and stuff, and it goes smooth, it even goes well, but oftentimes goes through with little to no notice for any kind of dependence on the Spirit of God. We don't have to, church I pastor, we don't have to fast and pray to bring the crowds in. We've got publicity and marketing to do that. And I think we've made a deadly mistake in much of church life today, mistaking the presence of physical activity and physical bodies for the existence of spiritual life. And I'm convinced one of the greatest hindrances, if not the greatest hindrance, to the advancement of the kingdom of God today may be the attempt of the church of God to do the work of God apart from the power of the Spirit of God. We get so consumed doing so much routine and activities and stuff. Question is, are we a generation that is desperate for the Spirit of God? And put it before you this week and ask, is this a campus desperate for the Spirit of God? Is this a student body desperate for the Spirit of God? I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you dependent on yourselves or are you desperate for His Spirit? Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people. And I might destroy you on the way." Skip with me over to verse 15. Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." God, we pray that you would help us in the few minutes we have together this morning to consider the danger of trying to move one step forward in our lives apart from the fullness of your presence. Help us to consider the depth of our need for you and make us a people that cry out in desperation, show us your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are we desperate for His Spirit? I want to give you very briefly four reasons why we must be desperate for His Spirit. I would encourage you to lodge these away in your heart and mind. Four reasons why we must be desperate for His Spirit, why you must be desperate for the Spirit on this campus and in the churches that are represented in this room. Number one, because we have an assignment that we cannot fulfill. Why we must be desperate for His Spirit, because we have an assignment we cannot fulfill. Here's the deal. We're going to begin to fill in the blanks here. Background in this passage. What you've got is Moses leading the people of God. You remember they were slaves in Egypt. And God delivered them miraculously out of Egypt through these plagues, culminating in the Passover, brought them to the edge of the Red Sea, sent them through the Red Sea, looked in the rearview mirrors, and they saw the water come crashing down on the Egyptians. They were guided by God with a pillar of cloud and fire, and they were given water from rocks, bread out of the sky from heaven. God providing for them, miraculously leading them, leads them to the mountain where he gives them his law. And the representative of the people of God, Moses, is meeting with God on the mountain. And while God, by his grace, is giving his law, after all that he has done, what are the people doing at the bottom of the mountain? You remember, this is Exodus 32. They have taken all their stuff and they formed it together into a golden calf, and they're bowing down and worshiping an idol and indulging in all kinds of pagan revelry. Moses comes down the mountain. It's one of the greatest pictures of intercession in the Old Testament in Exodus 32. He pleads for God to save the people from their idolatry. And by God's grace, at the end of Exodus 32, only 3,000 men die by his grace. And then you get to chapter 33, which we just read a second ago. And God says, leave this land, go up to the promised land. I've promised it to you. It's a promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. You can have the land. But then he drops the bomb in verse 3 and says, you've got the promise, but I'm not going with you. So you've got the promise, but you won't have my presence. So go to the land. Now I want you to put yourself real quickly in Moses' shoes here. What would you do? How would you respond? If you could have all of the promises of God, but you would not have the presence of God. Before you answer that question, I think we have a tendency to think too highly of our spirituality. Isn't this exactly the kind of Christianity, a brand of Christianity that we have created today? This idea that you can pray a prayer and have all the promises of God and heaven at your disposal, but you don't have to live with him as your Savior and your God. As long as you prayed the prayer, you live however you want, and you've got heaven in the end. That's blasphemy. You don't go to heaven if you don't want God. God, forgive us. We have taken himself out of salvation. We've offered his gifts instead. Contrary to popular evangelistic invitations, you don't come to Christ to get heaven. You don't come to Christ to get forgiveness. You don't come to Christ to get abundant life or your best life. You come to Christ to get God. We want God. We want him. We want his presence. That's what makes heaven beautiful. All of these things flow from God. And the only way we can have God is through the Spirit revealing God to us. And so Moses finds himself going before the Lord. And you look at verse 12 and 13, what he says. He says, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you've found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. Basically, what Moses is saying right there is, God, you're telling me to go to the promised land with these people, but the reality is, there is no way I can take them there if you don't go with me. Moses sees an obvious, don't miss this, an obvious discrepancy between the call of God on his life, the task that is before him, and his resources to accomplish that call, to accomplish that task. And he says, I see what you're telling me to do, and there's no way I can do it. This makes him desperate for the Spirit. So you bring that in to why we sometimes find ourselves in places where we are not desperate for the Spirit. It must be one of two things. Either we've lost sight of the call, the places God has called us to go, or we've lost sight of our impotency, our inability to go there with the resources we have. We lost sight of that call. Here's the reality. Let's be honest with each other. If we want to do routine school on a campus like this, we want to do campus ministry activities, we want to do church activities in the context I serve, we want to do the programs and the stuff we're used to doing, if we want to do business as usual in the church, let's be honest, we can do that without the Spirit of God. We don't need to be desperate for the Spirit of God if all we want to do is business as usual. However, when we become gripped by the needs in the inner cities, in tough areas of Jackson, Tennessee, and Birmingham, Alabama, and when we are overwhelmed by the fact that there are over 1 billion people on this planet that have yet to even hear the name of Jesus, when we are gripped by the fact that 30,000 children are dying every single day of either hunger or preventable diseases, when we see that, then we realize there is nothing we can do to impact that kind of world apart from the power of the Spirit of God. It's when our sights get low that we lose sight of our desperation for the Spirit. This is the picture. When I was going to Brook Hills, just personal testimony here, when I was praying about going to pastor this church, and I was thinking, I would even say to people, this church has so many people and resources and gifts and money and talents. If this church could get behind a global mission, this church could shake the nations for the glory of God. And what I realized is that just wasn't true. The wrong, unbiblical way to think. And here's why. Because the reality is, it doesn't matter how many gifts, skills, talents, how much money or resources this church has. Apart from the power of the Spirit of God, this church will do absolutely nothing to shake the nations for the glory of God. On the contrary, if this church had the least amount of resources and the least amount of people and the least amount of gifts and talents and the least gifted people in Birmingham and the least amount of money, that church, under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, could shake the nations for His glory. Do we believe this? Do you believe that God can do more on this campus in the next 30 days with a people who are desperate for the power of the Spirit of God than He could in the next 100 years without? Are we desperate for the Spirit? Do we see the depth of our inability and our desperate need for Him? It's what the church fathers used to cry out, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ above me, Christ beneath me, Christ to my right, Christ to my left, Christ when I sit, Christ when I rise, Christ when I stand, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me, Christ in every mouth that speaks of me, Christ in every heart that thinks of me, Christ in everything, everything. We need Christ. We have an assignment we can't fulfill. Second, we have a privilege. This is why we must be desperate for the Spirit of God. We have a privilege we cannot forsake. Here's the picture. What you've got is Moses speaking with God. I want you to see the lead-in, though. Check this out, verse 7. Look what happened. If you've read this before, pretend like it's the first time you've ever heard this. Just imagine the scene. Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses, listen to this, picture this, went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. Verse 11, and this verse is not underlined in your Bible, unless you're like against underlining, then don't do it. But otherwise, listen to this verse. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. If that verse does not astound you, you do not know God. So here's the picture. You got this tent out here. And when Moses decides he's going to go meet with God, he gets up and goes, and you're hanging out in your tent. The word gets around, Moses is going. You come out and you stand at the edge of your tent. You and thousands upon thousands of other people, as you watch Moses, this one man, walk by you. He goes into this tent. A pillar of cloud comes down. And everybody in the community of God is standing there looking in awe because a man is meeting with God. Can you imagine the intensity of that scene? And then think with me, this is one of those places we absolutely cannot leave this text in the Old Testament. You fast forward to the New Testament, and the reality is, guys, we don't have to stand and watch some man or some woman go and meet with God. You and I have this privilege every single day. Not just going into the tent. Here's the beauty of the New Testament. You're the tent. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You and I have the privilege on a moment-by-moment basis that was reserved for only a few people in the Old Testament that would cause such awe among the people of God. If we have this privilege of communing with God, then how can we get so busy doing stuff? Samuel Chadwick said it best. He said, the devil's great concern is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He mocks at our wisdom. He laughs at our toil, but he trembles when we pray. We have a privilege we can't forsake. Third, we reason why we must be desperate for the Spirit of God. We have a family we cannot forget. I want you to look at this with me real quickly here in verse 14. The Lord replied, Moses is saying, please go with me, please go with me. Listen to this, see if this doesn't sound weird to you. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Does that seem like a little disconnect there? God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. You ever been in a conversation, guys, with a lady, maybe, and she's talking and talking and talking and talking, and about the second talking, you kind of start to tune out. Now, you're still looking like you're listening. I've never done this with like my wife or anything, but I've heard friends who struggled with this particular issue. But you're looking at her like you're listening, but you're in a whole other world. And then, apparently, so I hear, you get to the end of that conversation, all of a sudden she stops talking. And there's this awkward silence, and you realize that she has apparently said something that elicits a response from you. And your problem is you have no clue what to say. And so she says those dreaded words. She looks at you and she says, did you hear what I just said? And you say, well, of course, I'm just processing. Like, say it one more time just so I can process it some more. And doesn't it seem like that's what Moses just did? God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. I mean, come on, Moses. You're meeting with God. You don't daydream. You don't miss what he says. Seems to contradict, but the good thing is Moses was listening very closely. What's very interesting is in verse 14 when it says, my presence will go with you, that word you is singular, one person. My presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you, singular, give you rest, Moses. Moses said to him, listen to Moses' reply, if your presence does not go with who? With us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses realized something. This was his chance. He could have gone on. Revival begins with me, and it's going to happen with me, and I'm going to go on, and you guys are going to be left behind. Moses did not say that, though, because he knew he was a part of a community of faith. What happens when revival is not just awakening, it's not just with this person or this person or this person or this person? What happens when God does that kind of work among a people? That whole community of faith says, we want you, and we are not going forward without your presence. We've got to be desperate as a family, as a community of faith together. Last reason why we have to be desperate for his spirit. We have an assignment we can't fulfill. We have a privilege we cannot forsake. Family we can't forget. And most importantly, fourth reason, because we have a God we cannot fathom. We get to the end. God says, okay, I will go with you and with the people. And Moses, you'd think he would check out at this point. You spent enough time in the tent, dude. It's time to move on out. You've got what you wanted. Instead, he stays in there and he says these words, now show me your glory. Think of who was asking this. This is Moses, the guy who saw God revealed in a burning bush, who was on the front line seeing all of these plagues and miracles. He was on the front line of the Red Sea. He's the one who got to hit the rock so that water came out. He's the one who got to meet with God on the mountain. If anybody had seen the glory of God, Moses had, why would he say to God in verse 18, now show me your glory? Here's why. Because once you taste of the glory of this God, you have an insatiable desire for more and more and more and more. And that makes you desperate for his spirit. The spirit is the only means by which he's the only one who will show to us the glory of God. This is John 15 and 16, 16, 12 through 14, most clearly. Spirit shows us the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 16. If we want the glory of God, then we will be a people who are desperate for the spirit of God. And so I guess that's the question. Do we want his glory? I mean, really, enough to plead long, pray long and hard, God, show us your glory on this campus. I close with a quote from A.W. Tozer. To be honest, this is a quote that I read when I was on a trip in Asia, taking the gospel to unreached peoples, hiking, and the thought had just crossed my mind. Shame to admit this. The thought had crossed my mind. God must be glad to have me on his team. And it's when I read these words from Tozer. Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity, Tozer said, has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. Probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed apparently for want of support. I fear that thousands of younger persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have the true drive behind much Christian activity today. And I want to remind us this morning, based on the authority of the Word of God, that we are not necessary to this God. God does not need the church at Brook Hills, and he doesn't need Union University. The reality is the church at Brook Hills, Union University, the entire Southern Baptist Convention could drop dead and turn to dust, and all of our missions fly apart, and God will still make a great name for himself among nations. The beauty of it is God involves us in his mission, not because he needs us, but because he loves us. And the Spirit is evidence of his grace. And so I want to challenge you, call you, urge you to be a community of faith in this campus that is desperate for his Spirit, desperate for his glory. God, may it be so. May you incite a passion and a desperation for your Spirit by the power of Christ in the hearts of students all across this campus in a way that brings great effect for the kingdom of God here in Jackson, Tennessee, and in all nations. Toward that end, we pray in Jesus' name.